Father, once again, we would simply and humbly ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. We pray especially, Father, that it would be pleasing to you, that you would be glorified and exalted in the message as it's preached. And then, Father, we would ask that you would be pleased to bless it to our hearts, that, Father, that we would receive what you have to say to us, that we would change, that we would become conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 11. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 18. Hear now God's word. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. And I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up to the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. And he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gifts as he gives to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." Now today is September 11th. It marks the fourth anniversary of the most deadly terrorist attack ever to strike within the shores of the United States of America. And so this morning, all across this land, there will be services of remembrance and various ceremonies. And that's rightly so. We need to remember. We must remember this life-changing event in our country. And I don't think that's an overstatement. For 9/11 was, without a doubt, a life-changing event. How often do you hear from a commentator that, "Well, now we live in a post-9/11 world"? You can't travel without noticing that travel has changed since 9/11 of 01. You can't visit one of our national monuments without seeing the effects of 9/11 in the security and even the ability to see some of these monuments. You can't cross a bridge without seeing signs prohibiting photography of bridges and the like. There's no question but that 9/11 changed the way we live in America. And even as we pause today and remember all of those who lost their lives that day, even as we're doing that, we're watching another life-changing tragedy in our nation. We continue to see the reports of the devastation coming in from the Gulf Coast. That hurricane caused damage so widespread, so complete, that it too has affected all of the nation, not just those directly in its path. And when these things happen, we learn to adapt to the change, don't we? Now, we may not like the change, but we learn to adapt. No one likes waiting on those longer lines at the airports, going through the extra security, but we adapt because at least there we recognize that it's an attempt to prevent another attack. And so we adapt. We don't like the gasoline prices today because of the hurricane, but we all adjust one way or another, whether it means we drive less or just pay more, we adjust. And of course, we hope that they will go down, but we adjust. There's another kind of change, though, that comes to nations. Political change, social change, even cultural change. We have two vacancies now on the Supreme Court, including the Chief Justice. And there's great apprehension concerning the changes that that will bring. Now, we certainly hope that we will see a change that would lean in a more conservative direction, and we would love to see Roe versus Wade overturned. Wouldn't that be a day of celebration? We would like to see the day when the Supreme Court would rule in favor of the sanctity of marriage as being one woman, one man. And so we wait, we pray that God would be pleased to bring the right men, the right women into these positions. Now, the Jews who lived around the time of Christ, they were in a unique circumstance in a time of change. Now, remember, we should always go back to the context. Remember, the nation of Israel was under Roman rulership when Christ came. And that rulership was extremely oppressive, and the local rulers and the soldiers, they took advantage of the status they had for their own benefit. Most of the rights and the privileges that the Jewish people enjoyed under the theocracy that was established by God, they were gone. And so they lived in the hope of the promised Messiah, that the deliverer would come. And then Jesus Christ comes, he appears on the scene, and his words and his deeds brought people to believe, many people to believe, that he was in fact the Messiah. But it seems to the, as we read the commentaries of Scripture, that his coming raised as many questions as it gave answers. When would he overthrow Roman rule? How would he accomplish this? What was the nature of his kingdom? What is this, quote, new teaching that he's bringing in? Jesus taught a gospel of grace. He taught of the need for repentance. What does this do to the law of Moses? What does this do to the teaching of the prophets? Is Jesus abolishing the law and the prophets? These are all questions that were circulating at the time of Christ. And one thing was certain that everybody would agree upon, and that change was inevitable. Christ's life, death, and resurrection assured that a major change was coming. Now, in our text for this morning, we pick up on the results of Peter's visit with Cornelius at Caesarea. And if you remember, what we've seen over the last several weeks is that God prepared both Peter and Cornelius for this momentous occasion. For apart from the visions that God had given both men, it would never have happened. We would never have seen this meeting take place. Peter never would have gone into the home of a Gentile and visit with him and eat with him. That was a major taboo for the Jew, and we see that he even has to answer for that when he comes to Jerusalem. Yet in his vision, God showed him that those laws concerning what was clean and unclean were being set aside. And so Peter preaches the gospel, and Cornelius and many of his friends, many of his household, come to faith. And then the truly amazing thing happens. They receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And seeing this, Peter concludes that God has clearly shown that they are to be included in the covenant, so they should receive the sign of the covenant, namely water baptism. But that decision causes some in Jerusalem to question Peter. In fact, the text says in the New American Standard, they took issue with him. I think that's an understatement. And so we find Peter defending his actions in the text before us. So what we find in the text is a recap of what we've studied over the past several weeks. So I'm not going to recap all of these events, which takes up the most part of this text. But I thought it would be helpful and beneficial to re-examine this idea of the law of God in relation to the vision of Peter. For there is no question but the laws pertaining to unclean and clean animals was no longer binding upon the Jews. I mean, we've seen that. You can't read these texts without coming away from that. But how does all this play out? Does that mean that all the laws are abolished? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus answers these questions. That's why we read from Matthew chapter 5 just a few moments ago. Recognizing that the teaching of the Old Covenant had been reduced by the Pharisees and scribes to nothing more than a set of external rules and regulations, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, clarifies some very important issues. And those issues give light to our text for this morning, so I thought it would be helpful if we go back and re-examine that so that we can understand this. In verses 17 to 20 of Matthew chapter 5, and you may want to put your finger in there, Jesus explains the relationship of the Old Covenant laws to the New Covenant laws. And he does this by establishing two propositions in these four verses. And here's the first general proposition. And that is this, that everything he's going to teach is that in absolute harmony with the entire teaching of the Old Testament scriptures. Alright, you need to understand that. What Jesus is doing, he's setting the tone early on in the Sermon on the Mount, that everything he's going to teach in the Sermon on the Mount, which is crucial, and I hope everybody understands how crucial the Sermon on the Mount is in the life of every church. But he sets the proposition down that everything that he's going to teach is in absolute harmony with the Old Testament. That's what he does in these few verses, 17 to 20. The second general proposition is this. All of his teaching, which is in harmony with the Old Testament, is in complete disharmony and utter contradiction to the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, before we look at the text, I want to make one more observation. As we study the ministry of Jesus, and especially in the Sermon on the Mount, we notice something. And that is that Jesus was not just content in stating the truth of his doctrine, but he pointed out the error of doctrine, the doctrine of the scribes and the Pharisees. He publicly criticized false doctrine. When a preacher today stands in a pulpit and criticizes the error that is rampant in the church today, he is often taken to task by the evangelical community. He's called unloving. He's called a divisionist. We have huge movements in the church today telling us, you need to put aside doctrinal differences for the sake of unity in the church. And they would even demand, if you're to follow the example of Christ, you need to do this. You need to forget those doctrines that would divide. I want to say that when Jesus Christ and the apostles after him came across false doctrine, they exposed it with fervor and passion, and then they boldly proclaimed the truth of the true gospel. And if you're concerned about being Christ-like, then you must do so as well. And so I recognize that sometimes from this pulpit you will hear even names being mentioned of those who you should not listen to. I want you to understand that I do so unashamedly. I don't do so out of maliciousness, but I do so because Christ would demand that we expose those who are teaching false doctrine. And we put an emphasis on the truth, just as the apostles and Christ did. The error of pitting the law of God against the grace of God is widely taught within the church today. And many would use the text in Acts 10 and 11 to support their position about the grace of God, saying, you know, showing how, see, those laws are done away with. But nothing could be further from the truth. If we listen carefully to the words of Christ, As we revisit portions of Matthew 5 this morning concerning his law, we will see that that is not what is going on at all. So let's look at Matthew 5 because it sheds light on this portion of Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 5. Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Now, first we need to understand what is meant by the law and the prophets. Well, if we look at the law, the first thing we understand is the word law is used in different ways in Scripture, but the context always makes it very clear what is meant by the law. And as Jesus plainly uses it here, it means all of the Old Covenant law. Now, the Old Covenant law can be divided into three parts. I definitely believe in a tripartite view of the law. The moral law, the judicial law, the ceremonial law. The moral law is that which is given to the Israelites in the Ten Commandments, and that represents the very character of God, and is therefore unchanging and unalterable in its nature. You can't touch that, because it represents the very character of God. And of course, that's summed up in the Ten Commandments. And while it was given to Moses upon Mount Sinai, that was when it was first given in written form, it is obvious from the Scriptures that it was in operation from the very beginning of the creation of all things. The moral law of God never changes. Now, the judicial law, which sometimes is referred to as the civil law or the case laws, is merely the practical application of the moral law to the nation of Israel. Now, I understand that it gets a little sticky in here as to what is moral and what is civil and how does that apply to us. But that's a general category. And then the third part of the law is the ceremonial law. And it is this law that includes the festivals, the sacrifices, the rituals, the food laws, and many others. And it is this law that foreshadows most peculiarly the role of Christ of being Savior and priest. But in this particular statement in verse 17, when it says the law and the prophets, where it says the law, it is clearly that Jesus means all of these. Not one aspect of it. Now, what does he mean when he says the prophets? Well, by this he simply means the prophetic books of the Old Testament. But, you know, we can't separate these two terms so clearly. The prophets taught the law of God. They interpreted the law of God. And when the nation was in disobedience, it was their job to confront the people with God's law and bring them to repentance. So there was an overlapping even of the law and the prophets. So the phrase, the law and the prophets, when we see it in this way, is just another way of saying the whole Old Covenant Scriptures. It's all of it. But before we finish looking at what Jesus says in verse 17, let's see what Jesus says about the nature of the law. Look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished." What that's saying is that God's law is absolute. It can never change. It cannot be modified, is eternal and unchangeable. The jot, the tittle, the smallest letter, the smallest stroke, that's what that means. And as long as there's a heaven and heaven and earth are symbols of permanence, God established them and they will remain until God removes them. And that is the permanence that the smallest stroke and the letter of the law of God have. They will remain until they accomplish all that they were intended to do. Now, if that isn't enough emphasis, notice that Jesus starts the phrase, "For truly I say to you." That's the amen. He puts the amen right at the very beginning. And so he's making it sure that we understand this is a true statement. The unalterable character of the law. And then what we need to recognize is that all of verse 18 is a modifier for what he says in verse 17, because that's the grammatical construction. So look again at verse 17. He says, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And then you look at verse 18. "For truly I say to you," and that's where we get into the character of the law. That's why. "He did not come to destroy, change, or even modify." Why? Because it's perfect. It all points to him. Both the law and the prophets are centered around him. And if you ever read the Law and the Prophets and you're not seeing Christ in it, you're looking in the wrong place. Because he's right in the middle of every portion of it. Therefore, in these statements, Jesus gives his seal of approval for all of the Old Testament, all of the Scripture. And all of it is binding upon the conscience because there is no disparity between it and the New Covenant. Let me say that again. There is no disparity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ and reject the Old Testament, any of it, because he did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Now, what does that mean, to fulfill? It does not mean to complete something that is incomplete. That is neither the word that's used nor the context of the passage. It does not mean to add something to that which has already begun. That's not what it means either. Now, there are some who teach that the Old Testament started something, brought it so far, then Jesus added to it, rounding it out. Linguistically, exegetically, and theologically, that's not correct. Listen how Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. The meaning of the word fulfill is to carry out, to fulfill in the sense of giving full obedience to it, literally carrying out everything that has been stated in the Law and the Prophets. Now, how does Christ fulfill the prophets? Well, Peter gives us a little bit of insight in it. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you would do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts." Now, a more literal translation of that phrase would be, we have the even more surer prophetic word. That's the grammar of it. In other words, Peter says that even though he and James and John witnessed the transfiguration, the prophetic word holds more weight. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the prophecy of the Old Testament. Peter says that to fulfill prophecy of Jesus is more important and more compelling than even his own personal eyewitness testimony. What he's saying, in effect, is you don't have to have the experience that I had. You have the Old Testament prophecy. Now, that has application for you and I, even when we witness to people. You cannot impart your subjective experience to someone else. It is the prophetic word that has more importance than your subjective experience. You know, one of the things the cults do is they refer to subjective experience all the time. I think it isn't the Mormons talk about the burning in the bosom. Oh, you know what? If you just study, you'll get this burning in your bosom. Then you'll understand. Let's talk about subjective feelings. That's not what Peter's saying. Peter says, no, the more surer word is the prophetic word. Because you can never impart your subjective experience. Now, you can relate it. And I'm not saying that you shouldn't. You want to tell people how Christ came into your life, how he changed you, how he saved you. But it's the word that's going to save them, not your testimony. Look at what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:20. "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes, wherefore also by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." Every prophecy of Scripture has its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. He is the central personality of prophecy. And even though the Old Testament was a foreshadow and was explained in typology and symbolism, Jesus says that the Jews of that day should have known him because of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, you can't read the Bible without seeing that. Jesus says in John 5:39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me." And Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the Old Testament scriptures he's talking about. Timothy had the Old Testament sacred writings, and Paul says those alone should give you the wisdom to lead to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So how then does Christ fulfill the law? Well, there's a couple things we need to understand first. And first is that he was made under the law. He came under the law. He was born under the law. Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And in verse 5, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. You see, God showed just how much he valued his law. He placed his son under the law. Isn't that an amazing thing? Think about that. God Almighty subjected himself to his own law. But you know something, if you think about it, it really isn't so outstanding after all. Because if the law of God is his own character, then why would it be a big thing to subject himself to his own character? You see, if you think of it that way, but if we think of it from a human perspective, he subjected himself to the law. Well, that's because we look at the law as being oppressive. But it's nothing but. It's anything but. And Jesus obeyed it to the very smallest detail. And then he taught others to love his law. In fact, he summed up the whole essence of the law and the prophets in the concept of love. You know this portion of scripture. How many times have we quoted this? Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. He quotes the Old Testament. He says the essence of the Old Testament law is love. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. There's that phrase again. The whole law and the prophets. Isn't that what Calvary is all about? Isn't that what happened up there? Wasn't it all about love? His adopting love, his electing love, his love that he shed abroad, his dying love, all of that. It's all about love. So how did Jesus fulfill the law then? He fulfilled it on Calvary. The death of Christ on the cross of Calvary is meaningless without the law. If you don't understand the holiness of God's law, if you don't understand that the law of God reflects the just and the holy character of God, if you don't understand that that violation of God's law demands punishment, and that punishment is death, then you cannot possibly understand the true meaning of the cross. The cross of Christ becomes a nice story, and the subject of Easter pageants, but its necessity is lost if you don't understand the law of God. And so the answer is, how did Christ fulfill the law? He fulfilled it on Calvary. And Christ fulfills every type and every shadow of the Old Covenant. All of the festivals are fulfilled in Christ. All of the sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offering, the temple, the tabernacle, all of the accessories, the laver, the table of the showbread, all of it is fulfilled in Christ. All of the ceremonial law has been fulfilled. And that's what we see in our text. We see just a portion of it in our text in Acts 10 and 11. The food laws, those animals that were declared clean or unclean by God were unclean, not for any inherent uncleanness in them. It wasn't because, you're going to eat them and get sick. They were used by God to show the Israelites the necessity for maintaining separation from the Gentiles and their false and idolatrous worship, which was an abomination to God. And so when the right time and the right place, God brings about his plan to bring salvation to the Gentiles, and he shows that these ceremonial laws and these prohibitions were fulfilled in him. In fact, let me say something. When you hear someone say, Christ abolished the ceremonial law. In fact, I don't even like the way it's quoted in our confession. our confession says abrogated. I don't even like that word. But especially if you say that it was abolished, correct them, because it wasn't abolished. It was fulfilled in Christ. That's the biblical terminology. It was fulfilled. Because what did he say? Not one jot, one tittle shall be done away with. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. But you see, Christ fulfills the law in another way. He fulfills the law in us through the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. Now listen very carefully. The law, as perfect and holy and just as it is, never justified any man because of the weakness of sinful flesh. But here is the heart of the gospel. What man couldn't do, God did for him. Jesus Christ fulfilled the requirements of the law for him and then empowers him through the Holy Spirit to live a righteous life. It is the law that defines the righteous life. And only the righteousness of Jesus Christ could do that for him. So you can see why Peter is so impressed when he sees the Gentiles receiving the Holy Spirit. That is the sign that God had accepted them through Christ Jesus. For only those who have been accepted by God through the work of Christ can receive His Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus speaks about in Matthew. He continues to demonstrate the necessity of righteousness. But can you see how Peter, seeing here how Peter must have been blown away when he saw the Holy Spirit fall upon them? And that's why he says, how can I deny them? But then look at verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, that's a very interesting phrase and has been subject to a lot of misinterpretation. Remember who the scribes and the Pharisees were. The scribes spent their time in teaching and expounding the law. They were the men who copied the law. The Pharisees were separatists. They had developed an intricate code of ceremonial acts which far surpassed the requirements of the Mosaic law. And they were very concerned with outward acts of piety and religiosity. Both of these groups were respected by men, the vast majority of people, as an example of what a Jew should be. See, we're tainted in our thinking. Because every time we hear the scribes and Pharisees, we know what Jesus has said about them. But to the Jew before the coming of Christ, they look to these men. These are godly men. These are the examples that we need to follow. Listen, little Moish, look at these men. This is what I want you to be like when you grow up. We need to understand that. And when Christ comes on the scene, and what does he say? Calls them hypocrites. And why is that? Because their religion was a religion of external forms instead of being a religion of the heart. They were more concerned with the ceremonial than the moral. The religion was one of man-made rules and regulations which actually worked in opposition to the true law of God. And they were primarily concerned about themselves. And that resulted in a lack of concern for others. That's why Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Because that character was missing in the lives of the scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus said that that kind of religion profits you nothing. And so he says, don't look at these men and look at their righteousness and think that that's going to get you into heaven. It's got to surpass that. It is nothing less than perfect holiness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's a little trivia question for you. Want to really get a Christian at some point and say, do you have to be perfect to get into heaven? Now, see, most people say, oh, no, of course not. None of us is perfect. The answer is yes. You have to be perfect to get into heaven. And there's only one way you can be perfect, and that's through the blood of Jesus Christ. And praise God, when we get to heaven, we'll be perfect because of Him, not because of anything we've done. So as we're coming to a close, we need to ask, is Christ teaching this salvation by keeping the law in this portion then? Of course not. We know better than that. We know that we are saved by grace alone. But the grace of God doesn't work apart from His law. We are saved because Jesus Christ kept the law perfectly for us. He lived a sinless life under the law for our benefit, and then He died for us on Calvary. And what a tragedy it is in the church today. There's so much confusion and false teaching about law and grace. I love what Spurgeon was once asked, how do you reconcile law and grace? He says, I don't have to reconcile. He says, you don't reconcile friends. So what must the Christian's attitude be toward the law? Verse 19 of Matthew 5. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The Christian must love the law of God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind, because the law reflects the character of God Himself. He must strive to obey the law, for in so doing, he takes on the character of Jesus Christ. And then he must teach the law, for it is the only way that men will know that they are sinners and in need of the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So, you know, even as we pause today and we remember what happened on 9/11, we remember what happened, and we must remember. And then even as we pause to remember that, we must remember to pray about what's going on in the Gulf Coast. But we must also remember that this is the Lord's Day. And every Lord's Day marks the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, not just what's called Easter Sunday. And He rose conquering sin and death. He established a new covenant in His blood. And on the day of Pentecost, when He poured out His Holy Spirit and the apostles began speaking in languages that were understood by every foreigner in Jerusalem, it signaled a radical change. The gospel was now open to the whole world. And that meant that changes were going to come. Baptism became the sign of the entrance into the covenant. The Lord's Supper was instituted as a covenant sign. We see in the text in Acts 10-11 that food laws as well as other ceremonial laws were fulfilled in Christ and therefore were passing away. They didn't need to be practiced anymore. But Jesus made it clear that the essence of His covenant was the same, and especially His law. In these few short verses in Matthew 5, Jesus told them that the law of God can't change. Notice my words, can't change. The law of God is a reflection on His character and therefore is unchangeable and unalterable. And He told them that He didn't come to change the law. He says, I haven't come to change the law. But you know what He said? I've come to change your life. Then at the end of His ministry, He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Just as your life has been changed, you be the instrument that brings the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. He says, I've saved you. Now go tell others the good news. Tell them of the law of God. That's God's character. The law is good to those who use it lawfully. Let them know that they have violated God's law. Then tell them of God's grace. Tell them how Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that command is still binding upon us. That should be the priority in our lives, that we as a church should be known as a church that proclaims the law of God to show people that they are in need of the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we thank you for your law. Even as we sang early, Father, oh, how love I thy law. And Father, may that song truly reflect our hearts. May we meditate on it day and night. Father, may your law always be in our hearts. And while we know, Father, that we will never be saved by keeping the law, we know, Father, that as those who have been saved, those who have been born again, those who have repented of their sins and been adopted into your family, we know, Father, that as we strive to keep your law, that we are progressively being conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, we also would pray for the one here today who doesn't know you, that, Father, even as they've heard the gospel preached today, that, Father, that they would recognize that they have violated your law, and that even the smallest violation is worthy of death. We pray, Father, that this morning your Holy Spirit would draw them to you, that they would repent of their sin and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.